If you found yourself worrying about some aspect of your life at any point for any length of time, you've probably experienced the life-sapping and life-stealing effect of anxiety. Worry is a horrible thing. It really is. It robs us of our joy. It robs us of our energy, the joy and energy that we actually should have to navigate and deal with the challenges that we face in life. And we all know this. I mean, this is not news that worry is bad, but we still continue to worry. I was speaking with somebody the other day, and they said, you know, I worry about my worrying. That's a lot of worry. But on the serious side, some of us worry. We really do. We worry if we'll have enough income to afford the rising taxes. We worry if we're going to be able to provide for our families and ourselves. Some of us are worrying if we're going to be able to find a job, and others will worry if they're able to actually keep the job that they have. Some of you are worrying if you will have enough for retirement. And actually, surprisingly, I just read an article this week that said 25% of Canadians actually worry about their grocery bill. We live in an affluent society, and yet a quarter of Canadians are worried if they're going to have enough to afford their next grocery run. Worry seems inescapable for us, and so what do we actually do about worry? In our passage today in Luke's Gospel, we see the good news that Jesus desires that his disciples live worry-free lives. Not lives that are ignorant of the dangers and the circumstances, the difficult circumstances that we face, but lives that are actually worry-proof, if you will. He exhorts and actually commands his disciples not to be worried about their lives, specifically about the things that they need for their lives, that's their food and their clothing. He asserts that worry isn't the answer to our concerns in life, and then encourages us as his disciples that we truly can be worry-free. We can put worry to rest. In this passage today, it's a long one, but Jesus gives us four reasons why you and I should not worry, and then he gives us four things to do in place of worry. I'm going to show you where those things come from in the text, and we're going to consider the passage here in two parts. Number one, we're going to look at those four reasons we have not to worry and unpack that and apply that, and then we're going to look at the four reasons or four things that we can do in place of worry and make application as we go. Anybody worried this morning? I was hoping there would be somebody who would be worried. Maybe he'll be worried by the end. All right. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you that you are our God. We are your children. Lord, all of us have come this morning to meet with you, and so I pray that that would happen. Thank you that we've met with you around the table. Thank you that we have met with you in the singing of the word, in the reading of the word. Thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy. And now, Lord, I pray, help me that we would be a bold people, that we would be insulated against anxiety because of your grace to us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's take a look first there in verse 22. Jesus instructs us, the first reason, not to worry about the stuff that we need to live, like food and clothes, is because life is just much more than those things. It's more than having enough food and clothes. Now look there in verse 22. He begins by saying to his disciples, therefore. And you guys know the rule of therefore, right? Every time you see a therefore there, you have to ask, why is it therefore, right? Usually it's pointing to the preceding thought, and that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus is linking what he just taught on greed to what he's teaching on worry. The interesting thing about greed and worry is that they're connected. Somebody has once said that greed never has enough, and worry is afraid that it may never have enough. See how those two things go hand in hand? They're very similar. Now, both greed and worry involve, number one, a misunderstanding of what life is actually all about, and a misplaced trust. Now, I know that this was 2 weeks ago, and I don't expect you guys to remember this clearly, but if we remember, Jesus had just given the parable of the rich fool back in verse 16 and 20. And that rich fool had all the world's wealth, but he didn't have anything else. And he ended up losing it all, including his soul, in the end. His material stuff that he thought would secure his life didn't secure his life at all. Instead, his greed for more actually blinded him to his real need, which was God. And if you look there in verse 21, as Jesus says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This man was not rich toward God. But now he uses that line of thought and he turns it around on the disciples, and he's contrasting them to the rich fool. You see, the disciples of Jesus had been made rich in God. They had become God's people through faith in Jesus. And now by God's grace, they were going to inherit what could never truly be lost, which was eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's why the therefore is there. So they didn't actually need to worry. Now, I know we've spoken at length on the kingdom of God, but for those who are not familiar with the term, and even for those who are, a brief description needs to be revisited. From Genesis 1:1, the scripture asserts that life is about God and His purposes. This is what creation is all about. It's God's world after all, and life isn't ultimately about our purposes. It's about His. And we often forget that, don't we? We go through life sort of assuming that our purposes are primary. But that's not the testimony of Scripture. All of creation is meant to serve God's glory. You see, the purpose behind all of life is God's glory and to unite a people to Himself for His glory. And all this culminates in Jesus Christ, through whom people are reconciled and united to God. God is King over the world, and since that time and today, He's bringing into His kingdom people through faith in His Son Jesus. And the kingdom is where life gets restored, it gets redeemed, and it gets reconciled to God, and God's glory is fully manifested. And this is what life is all about. Life isn't about the stuff that we wear or the food that we eat. It is about much bigger things than the food you eat and the clothes that you wear. Life has a cosmic purpose. It's about the kingdom of God, the rule of God, and our eternal destiny. That's really what it's about. Now, unfortunately, many do think and live as though life is merely all about what they eat and what they wear. But the disciple knows that man doesn't live on bread alone. So our life is not just simply about our food. It's about every word that comes from God's mouth. And the body isn't simply to be clothed. The body is for the Lord. It's a temple for the Spirit of the living God. So if you're in Christ today, you're not to worry about your life, because life is about God's kingdom, which you already have been given in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ today, you've kind of already arrived. You're already there. You've already transferred or been transferred into the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light, which is the ultimate purpose for all of creation. You are in Jesus, and therefore in God. God has become your King and your Father. So the first reason is that, number one, we shouldn't worry, because life is much bigger than just the food and the drink and the clothes that we wear. It is a cosmic purpose in God's glory, which we've already been included in Christ. God has become our Father. Now this leads us to the next reason we're not to worry. In verse 24, we see it picks up. Jesus starts talking about God's care for creation. But the second reason is this: don't worry about your life, because God is your Father who actually cares for you. Now, to emphasize this reality, he gives two parallel examples from the natural world that shows God's wise and sovereign care even for the smallest parts of his creation. And the first illustration he deals with is ravens. Now, any bird lovers out there? A couple bird lovers? Okay, ravens are very, very intelligent birds, but in the Jewish understanding, ravens were scavengers, they were unclean, and so in the Jewish kind of hierarchy of birds, ravens were like, ugh, let's not touch those things. If we can contextualize it for today, it's kind of like the magpie. Like, they're pretty pests. Sorry if you like magpies, but that's the kind of idea. And Jesus is pointing out to this lowly bird, and he's like, look, these things are scavengers. They have no mechanism by which they store up food or even farm, but God is feeding them day after day after day without fail. And if God's caring for that, do you not think he's going to care for you? And then he doesn't stop there, though. He picks it up in verse 27 on another illustration, and that involves lilies. Lilies don't work hard to dress. They don't go shopping at Bench to make sure they've got the hottest styles. But God clothes them with a glory that eclipses the richest king in history, in the history of Israel. It's very interesting that Solomon was known for his glory. It's actually there in 1 Kings. Solomon was this glorious king. People came wide and far to see the glory that God bestowed on Solomon. And Jesus says, nah, nah, compared to the lowly lily, Solomon ain't got nothing. It's interesting that the lily only blooms for 2 to 3 weeks. And after that, then it shrivels up and it's gone. And then they're used for fuel in an oven. Now, in that particular time and place, there wasn't a lot of wood, so they'd use grass and just rotted out vegetation to throw into their ovens and cook up stuff. But here we've got God who meticulously and gloriously adorns this short-lived flower with a stunning natural glory. Now, I know you and I tend to think of the natural world in mechanistic terms, right? It's just, these are all processes. They're just natural. We understand how things work. We get how ravens find their food. We get how flowers grow. We understand the mechanisms. But what Jesus is doing here is he's peeling back our materialistic worldview, and he's showing us that behind the natural world is God himself, intimately involved in the care of his creation, right down to the most insignificant parts. Now, the process is not magical, but it's providential. And so the point that he's illustrating is this: since God actively, meticulously cares for his creation, will he not be active in overseeing the care of his children? And the answer is yes. But you know what's interesting? Even as I say this, and as Jesus was saying this, I think Jesus understood that they weren't getting it, because they were still wrestling with worry. And so he adds a little rebuke there. Take a look in verse 28. He throws in a little rebuke and he says, oh, you have little faith. You're still worried. In other words, you have little faith. Their faith was smaller than a mustard seed. It was non-existent. It's non-existent. You see, they observed God's meticulous care for all of creation. They knew that they had become members of God's household, God's children through Jesus, and they had every reason to trust, but they still doubted God's fatherly care for them. And you and I shouldn't make the same mistake. Every time you and I worry about something, what we're actually doing is we're doubting God's fatherly care for us. Every time without fail. Every time we worry about something is we've forgotten this truth. We've lapsed into forgetfulness. Excuse me. We need to recognize, as Jesus' disciples this morning, that we are not dependent ultimately upon circumstances. We're actually ultimately dependent on God our Father, who cares more for us than every bird and flower on the planet. Really. I know environmentalists won't like to hear this, but you're on the hierarchy, guys. All of creation is under you. God cares for you more. And the proof of that is he's given his son for you. So, understanding that God is our Father who intimately cares for us. Worry just doesn't, it's not merited. We shouldn't be worried if we really believe that God actually does care for us. We shouldn't be worried since we've been given the very purpose of life in the kingdom of God, and we have which can never be taken away. Not even death can take it away. So those are the first two reasons. But the third reason is interesting, and I think we all know this, but it bears repeating. Worry is not just unmerited, it's absolutely pointless. Worry doesn't do anything for anybody. Look there in verse 25. Jesus asked this question of his disciples, if by being anxious, that they could add 1 hour to their life. And the answer is obviously no. You can't. The only thing that they could do with their worry is to rob themselves of the valuable energy and time they could have to navigate life in faith. I like what William Hendrickson says. He's a Bible commentator. He remarks that a person can worry themselves to death, but they can't worry themselves to life. Two totally opposite things. You see, worry wastes our time and energy and our resources. And we all know this. I mean, when's the last time you heard somebody bragging about their worry? Oh, I should have saw how hard I worried about that. It's amazing. Like, we all get this. We all get that worry is useless. But honestly, did you worry about something this week? Why? You're in the kingdom. God is your Father. And your worry is accomplishing nothing. What's happening? Why are we worried? So worry is useless. It wastes our time and our energy. God's care for us isn't increased by our worrying. He doesn't look at us and saying, "Woo, that guy's really worrying. I'm going to help him now." No, it only increases our fatigue and our joylessness. That's all worry does. It's negative. So here we go, guys. Here's a practical application for you. The next time you worry, and you will do it this week, it's not my wish for you, but it's just probability, okay? The next time you worry, I want you to do several things. The first thing I want you to do is this. Listen carefully. Remember the times God has been faithless to you. Remember the times God has been faithless to you. You heard me correctly. He never has been. Ever. Now, he might have not done what you wanted. That doesn't matter. But he has done what you needed. He has never been faithless. You have been faithless to him countless times, but it hasn't affected his faithfulness to you. So the next time you're worried about something, remember the last time he was faithless. And all of a sudden, everything gets reframed. All of a sudden, everything becomes much more clear. And then, the second thing I want you to do is remember God's faithfulness to you in the past. When you see and experience something in your life in which God has clearly provided, protected, and preserved you, write it down, remember it, paint a picture about it. I don't know what you're going to do. Set up a big rock in front of your house and scribble on it. Put up an Ebenezer. You've got to remember this because you and I are so prone to forgetting God's faithfulness in our lives that when we face worry, it's like we go blank. We have amnesia. And it's like we're facing a problem as if it's a brand new clean slate and God has no track record of helping us out. God has an incredible track record of helping you out. The other day I'm sitting there at the coffee table and I was thinking about this question because I was applying it to myself, right? It's what I got to do. So I'm applying this. I'm like, wow, when has God provided, protected, and preserved me? I started writing these things down. I was amazed. Listen to this. In my short 42 life years on the planet, God has rescued me from being eaten by a bear. He's rescued me from being attacked by wolves, from drowning, from falling down a mine shaft. He has rescued me from being smashed on the side of a cliff and countless other perils of my life. I feel immortal. In a way, we all are, aren't we? We are immortal. Body dies. But if you're in Jesus, you're living forever. You need not fear death. So remember the last time God was faithless. Number two, remember when he was faithful. And then three, remember God's promise to you in Jesus. And this is where the word needs to be applied to our lives. I mean, we've read this countless times, but it bears worth repeating. We see here, I mean, Paul puts it wonderfully in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? All of those things can happen to us. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's an outside perspective, not God's. But then in verse 37, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. God has secured your life for eternity. Everything's fine, guys. Everything's fine. The economy can collapse tomorrow globally. Everything's fine. ISIS can make a raid on some place, some public place in like Edmonton. Everything's fine. It's all fine. I'm not making light of those horrible circumstances. I'm trying to exalt for you the power of the salvation that you've been given in Jesus Christ. You cannot be separated from the love of God by anything. This is good news. So when Christ refused to worry, don't fret about the future, when God has shown you in the past his love for you in the sacrifice of his son, if he's given you his son, he's going to make sure that you get what you need. And this leads us to the last reason why we're not to worry. And this is one that, this was hard for me. Worry is not just useless. Worry is worldly. Worry is worldly. Look there in verse 29 and 30. Jesus, I should read it, like verse 29 there. Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. Watch, verse 30. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. You see, Jesus is instructing us not to be like the rest of the world and anxiously seek for what we need in life. This is not about failing to make a grocery list or a budget, okay? It's an anxious seeking. It's a consuming thought. Where am I going to get X, Y, and Z? You see, worry is the antithesis of trust. It's the opposite of faith. An anxious pursuit of resources for living is actually a sign of worldliness. It's living as though our hope was just in this world. It's not. You and I have placed our hope in a dead man who's been raised to life and is currently seated at the right hand of God. That's where your hope is. It's pinned in heaven in eternity. It's not here, guys. It's coming back. You see, for a disciple to live in an anxious pursuit of resources for living is actually to deny your identity as a child of God. That's what it is. It's to live the way the rest of a godless world lives. And I submit to you this morning, Jesus died and rose again for you to be secure in God, not for you to be insecure. You don't need to do this, is what Jesus is saying. You know, it was funny. I was preparing this week at a local coffee shop, and as I was actually writing this part, two guys sat down next to me and they started talking about, you know, their worries. They started talking about their worries about their money and about other things that they needed. And it just went on and on and on. I was like, ooh, this might be a good illustration. So I paused for a minute and I just sort of eavesdropped again. I've been doing that a lot lately. You should pray for me. I don't know if that's a good thing or not. But what I did is I listened for hope. I'm like, okay, this is really bad. Everybody's worried about money and about their stuff and they're about their career. And surely there's going to be some hope in here. Crickets. No hope. And it didn't surprise me because I'm like, oh, these guys don't know Jesus. So that's normal for them. But the thing that shocked me is as they were talking, I've heard the same talk come out of professing believers' mouths. And it's like, why? You're a child of the King who has demonstrated that he will not even hold back his own life to secure yours. Why are you worried? Listen, I get it. All of us are in process, the process of believing more and more in the gospel. But we need to check ourselves every once in a while. Is our conversation over the things that plague normal people or people outside of a hope in Jesus, is it the same as like, should it be the same? Do we speak in a worried fashion and a worried tone about uncertain circumstances in our lives? Or do we speak in a way in which honors the God who says, I will be with you always? You see, when that exhortation that we hear in the scripture where it says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you, Peter's words, well, where does that hope get expressed? It gets expressed in circumstances that are beyond our control, but not underneath or out of control. The control of God's hands. Does that make sense? I'm not saying this to heap judgment on you guys. This was something that I had to wrestle with myself. As professing disciples, our words, even over the things that concern us, should not be hopeless. So when we worry, we need to remember that God already knows what we need. This is not some mind trick to ignore the uncertain realities or dangerous circumstances that we face. This is an assurance on the basis of Jesus' word, backed up by his actual resurrection, that you and I have a better hope in this world, a better hope that this world can offer, and that is that God has become our Father. He is glad to give us what we need. So let's sum up before we go into the other stuff. Number one, the rationale that Jesus gives us not to worry about our life is rock solid. First, don't worry about your life, because life is about the kingdom of God, which Jesus has given to you already, and your life is secure for eternity in him. Number two, don't worry about what you need, because God is your Father who cares more for you than all of creation. Number three, don't worry, since God has told you not to. It's a command. But also, it's just useless. It's not doing anything. And then finally, number four, don't worry, since worry is really for those whose hope is in this world. Worry is not your birthright, believer. It's not. Confidence is. Peace is your birthright. Now, since we've got great reason not to worry, what are we going to do with all this energy and time now that we've got, because we don't have to worry about stuff anymore? Well, Jesus gives us four things. Here we go. Four things to do instead of worrying. Number one, verse 31. Instead of worrying, seek God's purpose and will. That is, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Zoom in there on verse 31. See that? Instead, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. This is incredible. Jesus tells us that what we're to do with our energy and time, instead of worrying, is actually seeking God's kingdom. That's his purpose and will. And he includes this promise as we do it. Isn't it wonderful? You keep God's purposes front of mind, he will make sure you have what you need. You can take it to the bank. I know I have. I'm like, okay, Lord, if this is true, if I can seek first your purposes in your kingdom, then I'm not going to worry about the basic stuff that I need for life. Yes, that's what I told you to do. Okay, here I go. And I've done it. I've seen this work out time and time again, not just in my life, but others' people's lives, as they've pursued the kingdom of God first, and then all these other material needs get added to them. I'm talking about material needs. I'm not talking about desires, okay? Two totally different things. But I've seen this without having to anxiously seek them. They've just kind of fallen into my lap. I remember when I went to Heritage College and Seminary, I couldn't afford the payments any longer and my nice fancy car. I had one of the new model Volkswagen Jettas. Loved that car. It's good. But I thought, you know what? I can't afford this. I can't afford the payments. I can't afford the insurance. I got to sell this thing. And I thought, I can't actually afford another car while I'm in school, but you know, I'll go on foot. I was pretty young and healthy at the time. So I sold my vehicle, and I had no idea how I was going to afford a car while I was a student. But to my surprise, I didn't pay for my next vehicle. I didn't pay for the next vehicle after that. And I didn't pay for the next vehicle after that. Actually, the next three vehicles that I needed over the course of 5 years were all given to me. Now, the first one was a Grand Prix. I don't know if that was a gift. It might have been a bit of a joke from God. But it still worked and had great acceleration. But needless to say, I've seen this work out. I've sought God's purposes first. And God says, good, I'm glad you took me at my word. And because you took me at my word, here's the stuff you need. You don't have to worry about it. I'm your dad. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? So God's got you covered. So you get to have this anxiety-free pursuit of the only thing that actually matters is the kingdom of God in this world. You get to focus on bringing others into His kingdom. Be seeking to advance the gospel in every aspect of your life and through your life. And God will honor His word. He will provide for His people's needs. You're never going to lack anything. It's good news, man. So, you and I are first to spend our energy seeking God's kingdom, and the second thing we're to do instead of worrying, and this is something I find is interesting because some of us have problems with this. We've got to trust God's heart. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 32. Verse 32, Jesus says, "Fear not." That's a command. That's in the imperative. "Little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." See, instead of worrying, we're to actively trust that it's God's good desire, it's His delight to actually give us the kingdom, to give us eternal life, to give us everything that we need to live in the kingdom, to give us every resource we need to live now and into eternity. You see there, Jesus exhorts His disciples not to fear, and He calls them little flock. It's an interesting term. It's a bit of a term of endearment, and it's the only time it appears here in the New Testament. But it's meant to encourage them because they were little. Sometimes, do you feel little? I mean, the world's just carrying on, and this is just us 150 or so believers here on a Sunday morning. Little flock. And you might be little in the eyes of the world, but you're definitely not little in the eyes of God because He just said, listen, I value you more than I value the entire creation. So little flock, it's been your Father's, look, good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In other words, He hasn't begrudgingly given you eternal life in His kingdom. God's glad to give you life. He's glad to ensure you have the resources to live this life now faithfully and into eternity for your joy in His glory. So, you, dear believer, can trust that God cares more about your life and your body than you do. He really does. God cares more about your life and your body than you do. How do I know that? Because He's given His own Son to redeem both. That's how I know that. So stop fixating on that stuff. Jesus has given His life to redeem both. Now, I know what I've said this morning is hardly news to a lot of us. I mean, many of us know these principles. But the fact of the matter is that worry still will rear its ugly head in our lives. I don't know about you, but that's frustrating for me. Because I know this stuff. You know it too. And then all of a sudden I find myself worrying. Get off of me! Why is this? What's the deal? How do we deal with it? How do we actually practically apply God's grace to our anxiety? Well, here it is. When it comes to worry, you and I are not to take the approach that many people do when they deal with anxiety, which is just ignoring it, right? Ignoring whatever the issue is. Don't think about it. Deny it. Deny the problem exists. Or drown it out in some sort of distraction. You know, drown it out in entertainment, drown it out in drugs, drown it out in social media, drown it out in work. Just drown it out. I just don't want to deal with it. I was reading the other day an article that says we are addicted to distraction. And I think the reason why we're addicted to distraction is because the moment that you and I stop for a minute and just listen to the silence, all of a sudden the unrest that is deep within us starts going bloop, 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 bloop. And then we've got to deal with it. Can't be distracted in dealing with this. So what do we do about worry? Well, here it is, guys. It's not about avoiding worry. It's about attacking it. Here's how to do it. It's an active approach in faith to our worry. We're to take our worry of whatever it is in our lives, and we're to hold it up to the truth of God's love and care for us. In other words, we are to take our worry, our anxiety, and drown it in the ocean of God's loving, active care for us. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7 gives us this principle in two parts. I know you guys are familiar with it, but let me read it for you again. As Peter's exhorting the church here, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." So the first thing you and I are to do is this. We're to humble ourselves under God's hand. That is, recognize you're not in control. You're just not. It's hard for some of us to recognize that. I'll tell you how it gets manifested. Sometimes when you and I face a problem, the first thing we think is like, what am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about this, right? And then when we can't figure out what to do about it, what's our next step? Well, we worry. Instead, what we should do is hit the brakes and say, well, I have no idea what I'm going to do about this. God, what are you going to do about it? Stop. You're not in control. He is. That's what you call humbling yourself. This is especially bad for men, and I don't say this to be sexist, but when men have a challenge, it's like, yeah, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And then all of a sudden we start breaking ourselves against something that's bigger, stronger, and badder than we are. Then we get a little bit worried and a little bit anxious. And we still continue to rely on our own resources. Humbling ourselves, saying, no, Lord, I'm bowing the knee, man, I'm done. White flag. Have no idea how I'm going to do this. Have no idea how I'm going to solve this problem. I need your help. That's the first step. Second step, look at that, it's right there in Peter, is casting it before him. That means we pray specifically about what is causing us the anxiety. And trust me, dear believer, if you ever go to prayer with a huge anxiety on your chest and you stay in prayer long enough, what's really interesting is that in the presence of God, that anxiety doesn't stand a chance. In the presence of His light, it dies. It's a beautiful thing. Do this. Humble yourself. Submit this to God. He's not going to grumble about giving you the lesser things that are needed for life. He's given you the ultimate thing that is needed for life in Jesus, His Son. Okay, I'm out of time, but there's two more things. Can I just make it quick? Okay, good. So thirdly, instead of worrying, exercise generosity. Look there in verse 33. He says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide for yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Now, some people have interpreted this in the past as a call to like poverty and renouncing worldly possessions. I can tell you it's not. Jesus often in the Gospels uses hyperbole to make a point, i.e., if your left hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. We know that's hyperbole, right? Okay, thank you. Same thing here. It's hyperbole. He's making a point. Because you've been given the kingdom of God, you have every reason to be generous now. Why? Because all things are coming your way, dear believer. You get it all in the end. So why are you going to be scrambling to get more of it now? It's all coming to you when Jesus returns. You see, as kingdom citizens, you and I are therefore to look at our resources in a totally different way than the world looks at it. Instead of more for me, 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 it's more for the kingdom. So go ahead and be entrepreneurial. Go ahead and be great at managing your money, but do it for the kingdom. Do it for the kingdom. Do it for the gospel. And finally, instead of worrying, watch your hearts. Look at verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where we primarily invest our resources, which is our money, our time, our talents, our energy, where we primarily invest that, that's our treasure. There's no faking it. Where you primarily invest your talent, times, energy, resources is your treasure. That's what you're building into. That's what you're holding on to. That's where you're putting your hope. And here it is. Since you and I already belonging to eternity, we should now store up wealth in eternity, right? Here's the secret. The greatest way to put worry to rest on earth is to have no treasure here. The greatest way to put worry to rest here now is to have zero treasure here. You store it all up in Jesus. That's how you kill worry. If everything else in your life you're holding with an open hand, your house, your car, your family, your health, everything, if you're holding with an open hand, then worry dies. You can trust Jesus with everything. You really can. So be very careful where you're investing your time and your energy and your money. That's where your treasure is. And if it's not in the kingdom of God this morning, dear brother and sister, if it's not in the kingdom of God and His Christ, then you've got the opportunity to repent. This is the great thing about serving a loving God. We run into truth, and then we get to respond to it. And we can say, okay, Lord, you know, in these particular areas in my life, yeah, I've really been hanging on to this treasure, but I want to put it in your hands now. Show me how to use this for the kingdom. Show me how to keep my life focused for your glory, which is the reason I was created anyway. And by the way, here's the cool thing. And John Piper wrote a whole book about this, so if you want to go read it, it's called Desiring God. But the amazing thing is that when we actually pursue God's glory, we find our joy gets magnified. Because it's what we were made for. You were made for much greater things than the diet you have and the clothes that are on your back. You were made to reflect the immortal, invisible, eternal, living God. We get joy when we do that. So I hope, dear brother and sister, you are not worried this morning. Anxiety for our lives and the uncertainties that comes with, it's just out of step with our identity in Jesus. And isn't it good news that Jesus wants us to be free from anxiety? Okay, so drown that worry this week in His grace. Will you?